open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin reading verses 35 and following, and then we'll go back and establish our context. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We should recognize this particular passage as really critical to what the Hebrews writer has been doing from the very beginning. We go back and establish the Hebrews context, and we learn in the first couple of chapters, you know, who is Jesus and what has he done? Well, in chapter 1, he shows us that Jesus is the divine Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. I mean, he is God who manifested himself in the flesh in chapter 2. And he's the one then who took upon himself the sins of the world. He became flesh in order to die. And in doing so, he destroyed the one who really had the control over death, as it were. And he destroys the fear of death for us. And so we learn in the first two chapters, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has done. And why is the Hebrews writer establishing all of this, if it's not to say to these people who are tempted to go back into their old ways, you need to stay true to the faith. You need to make sure that you don't go back on your promise to God to live for him. Because the temptation is that we might be suffering persecution, or the threat of persecution is always there. And it would be easier not to follow Christ, to go back to your old way and let things be that way. And so the Hebrews writer is trying to establish that everything in Christ is better. Even at the risk of persecution, what you have in Christ is always better. And that's just as true today as at any time. Now, I doubt any of us are being tempted to go back into the old law, into the old system that like they would have been. But we might be tempted to go back into a former way of life because it was easier, perhaps. And maybe we don't want to suffer the threat of being looked down upon, or the threat of reproach, or being considered fools from the standpoint of this world. Yet we need to understand that that has always been the case with being a child of God. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, you learn that the power of the witnesses of Christ was in their death, was in their suffering of persecution. It was in their weakness where they displayed the true witness. It wasn't in a life of comfort. It wasn't in a life of ease that did that. It was in being willing to die for Christ. And the Hebrews writer is trying to get them to understand that's where the true power of their witness will come in. And so there are warnings against drifting, against falling, against turning their backs on the Lord. We go back to Hebrews chapter 2, for example, and we read in verse 1, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Last week we talked about having the anchor of the soul, the hope that we read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through the end of that chapter. That hope serves as the anchor of the soul. It will keep us from drifting away. And then in chapter 4, in verse 6, we read, "Since it remains for some to enter this rest, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Chapters 3 and 4 connect the concept of obedience and faith. But you really don't have one without the other. And the reason why Israel, the initial generation that left Egypt, perished in the wilderness, was because they didn't have the faith to persevere, to endure, and they perished because of disobedience. And so those connections are made in chapters 3 and 4. This serves as warning. Having that unbelief is a perilous place to be. Take care, he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Chapter 6 warns about those who had once been enlightened in verse 4. They've tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Impossible, it says, to remove them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Once we reach that attitude of unbelief, we turn our backs on Him. What else can anybody give to us? If the crucified Jesus doesn't do it for us, what else do we have to offer? And so those warnings go throughout these chapters to remain true, to remain faithful, to remain loyal to your Lord, whom you have given your promise and oath to serve. Chapter 10, then, helps us understand what's happening, kind of the culmination of the argument that the writer has been making here. Chapter 10 and verses 1 through 10 shows us that Jesus did what the shadows could not. And by shadows here, we're talking about those former sacrifices. Remember that one of the things that the Hebrews writer is doing is showing that what was done under the old system, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all those things connected to that old system, they were but shadows that pointed to something much greater, much better. You don't want to go back under the old system because you're going back into the shadows then. But in Christ, we come to the substance. And so chapter 10 and verse 1 says that the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, if those sacrifices were good enough, wouldn't they have been good enough one time for all time? The answer is no, they weren't good enough. They pointed to something better, something greater, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the writer makes the point that this contrast between the system that was under the old and now with Christ is that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled what the old could not. He did what the shadows could not do. Verse 9, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And it's by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus doesn't have to come back and be sacrificed over and over again. The one time that he did it was sufficient for all time. And it is sufficient to take away our sins now, and it was sufficient to take away their sins then, and it was sufficient to take away the sins even of those who lived under the old covenant. So he offered for one time a single sacrifice. Verses 11 through 18 in chapter 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having been offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Well, this is standard gospel message here, is it not? Jesus made his sacrifice, and then he was raised again from the dead, ascended to the Father, sits at his right hand as a co-regent, basically. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 14 says, "For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who were sanctified." So this is what God had in mind all along. God intended for this to be the culmination of the plan and purpose of bringing about salvation and redemption and taking away that veil and opening up heaven itself so that we all then can share in those great blessings. Because he says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need for continual offering. That one-time offering was sufficient. And it's based on this, then, that the writer makes these arguments, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that says a mouthful. There's a lot there. But what I want you to see in this context this morning is this idea of confidence. We have confidence. Now that confidence is not based upon how great we are. And if I'm trying to base confidence on my own goodness and how great I do things and all that, I wouldn't have any at all. But he says in verse 23, we hold fast this confession of hope without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. Again, that's the point made in chapter 6 relative to the hope. God made a promise and God made an oath. These are two immutable things and God cannot lie. And so we put our hope and trust and confidence in Him who is faithful to the end. Why should I be faithful? Because He is faithful. And I know that if I put my trust in Him, I can trust the promises that He has made. Jesus is the basis of our confidence. The crucifixion is the basis of our confidence. And again, let's understand the nature of the cross, as was expressed before we took the Lord's Supper this morning, was a humiliating thing. It was horrible, horrific in every way. And people talk today about, cancel culture. This was the ultimate effort to cancel out the life of Jesus, to cancel His influence, to name Him with the thieves and the criminals, and to humiliate Him in every way. This is not something that people just make up out of the blue, by the way. If you're just having a religious imagination and trying to come up with something for people to follow, you don't come up with a God who came in the flesh and was crucified. But this is the one we identify with. Because by the end of the book of Hebrews, he says very explicitly, we need to go outside the camp with Him and bear His reproach. Be ready to suffer. Be ready to die for Christ. That's where the true power comes in, is in the cross. Now he then identifies what it is that can ruin this for us. Verses 26 through 31, and what can ruin it for us, of course, is sin. We're not saying here that, you become a Christian, you then become flawlessly perfect. That's not the point. The point that the Hebrews writer is making is that you've got to avoid turning and walking away from Him. You've got to avoid casting away your confidence. You've got to avoid deciding to turn your back and going the other way. That's the point he's making. And that's why he says we've got to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And there's a lot to be said about the concept of the day there. Whether it was the day of destruction of Jerusalem or whether it's the final judgment day, it's still a concept of judgment. But earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, he identifies the Sabbath day as something that still yet remains for us. We look forward to that. But the point is, we're looking forward to something better and greater, and in the process of that, we need to be encouraging and helping and stimulating each other to love and good deeds. Or, verse 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is something that can concern us, certainly. It is a terrifying thing to think about. I often think about that point in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in the body. And when I just think about that all on its own, that scares me. I mean, do you want all of your sins brought up, talked about, identified? That's not comfortable for me. It's not comfortable for you. But this is precisely why we need forgiveness. This is why we need redemption. This is why we need Christ, so that we don't have to fear that. But he says, if we do this willing, we go on willfully sinning. Have you ever noticed that under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there doesn't appear to be any sacrifice that could be made for intentional sin? Think about that. It was meant for unintentional sin, which obviously indicates we can sin unintentionally. And here he says, if you go on sinning willfully, there's no sacrifice to be made. If we're just willfully sinning and turning our back on Jesus, doing what we want to do and not paying any attention to his will. And so, yes, sin can destroy that. Sin can destroy the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel needs to be preached with repentance in mind. We can't ignore the problem of sin. But we need to stress the need for repentance, so that we can then have our confidence restored in him. Again, in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, we learn that the righteous live by faith. This comes from a context in Habakkuk 2, quoting from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Paul also quotes from this passage, Romans chapter 1. But I think it's interesting coming out of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk was living at a time where he was wondering, you know, where is God in all this? All the sin, all the problems, all the evil that's going on around him. And he's wondering, where are you, God? What are you going to do anything about this? And we might find ourselves wondering the same thing. But in order to demonstrate to Habakkuk that he needed to trust in the Lord and recognize that God will work things in his time, God will bring about judgment in his time, and we need to wait on the Lord, wait for him to carry things out in his time, he's making that point that the righteous live by faith. By faith, we will live. We will endure. We will continue. We will demonstrate that confidence in him, but it's going to be by faith. And so the same thing was true right here. If they're worried about the persecutions that may come, they're worried about the trials that may come, he's saying, look, you've got to understand, this has always been the case. The righteous are going to live by faith, and that's what gives us the strength to endure to the end. So that then our confidence will not shrink back or be cast away. In verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Recall the former struggles. Think about what's happened in the past. Your confidence can be cast away, and that confidence is what has great reward in verse 36. So what's important to us right here is to recognize that the confidence that you have in Jesus, which is based on Jesus and based on his sacrifice, God isn't going to take that away from you. It's something that you can cast away, something that you can throw out because you're not trusting him. And his point is that confidence, which has great reward, requires endurance. It requires doing the will of God. From the moment we decide to follow the Lord, we are deciding that we need to endure to the end. We're recognizing that this is not always going to be an easy path, but we know that the only way this is going to happen is by faith. And this connects us back to the promise. We ask that question, well, what reward are we talking about? Well, it goes back to the promise in chapter 6, 13 through 20, which you referenced a few moments ago. God made an oath, God made a promise, and this hope is the anchor of the soul. And so what are we talking about here? Well, move ahead for just a moment into chapter 11. Because it's interesting to me that as he talks about these men and women of faith in chapter 11, he says in verse 13 that all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth, all those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in chapter 3, after he makes that point that, you know, as Jesus went outside the camp, and he says that he did this to sanctify the people, he suffered outside the gate in verse 12 of chapter 13. He says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. There is a great reward at the end here that is connected very directly to God himself and the city that he establishes. And we might connect that over to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Don't cast away this confidence. Don't throw away the certainty of the reward that you have in Jesus Christ. Because again, we mentioned a moment ago, the righteous live by faith in verses 37 and 38. And so this confidence is one which we will not shrink back from. Back to chapter 10. When he says at the end of that quote, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He says very confidently in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I would suggest to you that that is a key passage in Hebrews. Because that's what he's trying to get them to see throughout. Don't cast this away. We're not going to let ourselves be those who shrink back. Because if we do that, there's destruction. But rather of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And it's at this point where he connects faith to the endurance very strongly. I would suggest to you that chapter 11 kind of serves as an interlude in order to demonstrate what faith does. Because if you think about it, in verse 39 of chapter 10, you know, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to preserving in the soul. And then chapter 12, telling us in verse 1, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's chapter 11. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So I'm saying here, we connect endurance of chapter 10 with the endurance of chapter 12. Now look at chapter 11. And what he's telling us is, this is what faith is. This is what faith does. You want examples of endurance? This is it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the demonstration of the conviction that we have in things that we cannot yet see. Faith is the evidence that we have hope. Faith stands under the hope. It's the assurance of what is hoped for. It stands under that hope, and then it demonstrates to others, we are convicted, and we will live by faith, and we will endure by faith, and we will not shrink back to the destruction of the soul. No, we weren't there when Jesus was crucified, and we weren't there to see him be raised from the dead, and we can't pull back the curtain and see directly into heaven now, except the glimpses that God gives us. But we know by faith this is what it is. And we will not shrink back, no matter the earthly consequences. That is the point. And I believe that is as important today as it ever has been. Because we live in a time that sees quite a lot of mockery against being a child of God. And we also live in a time that is severely testing us in multiple ways. But you became a child of God. Most of you. You made a decision. And that decision was to stay true, to endure, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and make sure that you maintain the confidence that is in Him firm until the end. Confidence comes from Christ by faith, as we endure and look to Jesus. The hope of reward is based on God's promise. And God expects faithful endurance to the end, no matter the trials. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. A song that will remind us that we are seeking this lasting city that is to come. And so through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We want to encourage you to stay true. Maybe you need to become a Christian yet to make that decision. I guarantee you that what you have in Christ will always be far better than anything the world can ever offer to you. Anything. No question about it. Take that step. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Make sure that when you leave this morning, you have confidence that will not shrink back. Let's stand and sing.